Thank you, worship team. And good morning to all of you. It's good to see you all. I'm having trouble with moving my cord or something in this microphone. If it gets too bad, I'll have to stay put there and shut this one off. But we'll see if I can behave myself and not move around too much. Sid doesn't wave his arms that much. When I wave my arms, man, that thing's always clicking on me this morning. So, turn to Matthew's Gospel, and you turn to chapter 3. The title may, this morning on the back of the bulletin, may be deceptive for you. There's no mystery about what we're studying about this morning, except that it's called a mystery. It's not mysterious. In chapter 13, Jesus kind of changed the program, if you will, for the understanding of the disciples of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he gives seven parables there in that chapter. We're going to only kind of look at one, basically. But my point this morning is really this. We get hang-ups as believers. We get fixated in our minds certain things that God's going to do or what God's plan is. And sometimes we get on those things, and it's not clearly what his plan is. But we've kind of determined from understanding particular scriptures that God's going to do a certain thing. And it doesn't always come out the way we think it's supposed to be. Does that resonate with anybody? And that was the case for the disciples. They were fixated on the aspect... See, I can't raise my arm. Try this one. We cannot be like the disciples. See, when Jesus first proclaimed himself to be the Messiah, under John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus, and then Jesus himself, in the beginning of the ministry, we'll just turn there. In John chapter 3, in verse 2, it tells us the very simple, basic message of John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. When it's saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand, it's referring to the Messiah is here. They were thinking in their mindset of the promises from the Old Testament, all the promises about the Messiah coming, and he would set up his kingdom. Does that make sense? Have you heard that? And they were fixated in this kingdom. Israel is God's people, it's God's kingdom, and now that Jesus is here, and they recognize him clearly to be the Messiah, that God is going to set up his kingdom, and Jesus is going to reign on the throne as king of Israel. That's fixated in their minds, but that is a message what was presented. In repent, get ready. We're going to just stay here. It's going to be a problem for me, but we're going to stay here. We can't have that happening. But the issue is then that the disciples, they understood the Old Testament promises in those things, right? They understood it. God is planning to set up his kingdom for Israel, and that offer was made by John. As a forerunner of Jesus, that was his ministry, to proclaim that Jesus really was the Messiah. He's come to be the Savior. He's come to be the King. He's come to be the Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of heaven and earth, and he's going to set up his kingdom. And that goes through. Even Jesus, Matthew records in chapter 4, verse 17, basically the same message from Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same thing that what John was preaching. To get right with God. Now there's two aspects. There is the messianic kingdom. He's going to set up and be king. But there has to be another aspect of that kingdom, and that is a spiritual kingdom, right? They need to get their hearts right with God. They need to realize they're sinners. and that they need a Savior from their sins, as well as believing in Jesus being the Messiah or the King. Does that make sense? Okay, another aspect of this kingdom is this spiritual kingdom, and we see that clearly when Jesus talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus comes to Jesus to inquire of him, are you really the Messiah? That's his intent of coming, I believe. But before Jesus answers who he is, he says, Nicodemus, you're not ready to see the kingdom of God. You're not ready to enter the kingdom of God. But he was one of the religious teachers in Jerusalem. He was one of the people on the Sanhedrin. If anybody had a right from a human perspective, he was a right to be a part of this kingdom coming. Does that make sense? But Jesus knew his heart. He did not see himself as a sinner before God. He had never dealt with his own sin issue. Evidently, we don't know that, but Jesus did. And he says, you're not ready to go. You can't enter the kingdom of God. What do you want to know about the Messiah for? You don't believe in the Messiah yet, if you will. His spiritual situation, he was not right with God. And Jesus explains to him, he must be born again. He uses an example that we're born into this world physically. If you're going to get into God's family, you've got to have a spiritual birth. And what that means is having a spiritual birth is John 3:16, right? You agree with me on that? You have to recognize that Jesus came from God. He was sent by God, came to this world to die on the cross, to pay for our sins. And whoever believes in Jesus will have their sins forgiven. They won't have to pay the judgment of their sins in hell, but they'll have everlasting life. Isn't that a wonderful message? Now that's a spiritual kingdom side of the thing. But Jesus is trying to help the disciples, his apostles that he appoints, to get off of not only that Jesus is coming to be the King of Israel, but it's not going to happen in their lifetime. That won't happen until he comes back again. But in the beginning of the ministry, John the Baptist and Jesus proclaims that fact that he was the rightful king on the throne. And if they would have responded in faith, somehow in God's plan and providence, somehow God would have carried that out. I don't understand that. That don't fit in my thinking. Because what I understand from the scriptures, because it was delayed, is because Jesus had to die for our sins, right? He had to go to the cross and die for us. How could he set up his kingdom without dying first? Well, but somehow in God's economy, he did give the offer to Israel, but as a nation, they rejected him as their king, as their Messiah. Right? Do we agree with that? Now, there's many in Galilee and Jerusalem, Judea, that believed in Jesus, but it was a minority that really believed that he was Messiah. And as Matthew goes through this thing, when we get to chapter 12, seems to be Matthew's explanation for us to understand the rejection of the leadership or the religious majority, if you will, in Israel. And that comes out in verse 22 and 23, down to 24, I guess. Jesus just healed some demon-possessed man. And as a response to that, in verse 23, it says, all the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? So their question, the crowd is still questioning, is this man the one that's prophesied about in the Old Testament? Is this really the Messiah? Is this really the son of David that's coming to sit on David's throne forever? And that was all prophesied in the Old Testament. It was a legitimate question, see? And they're trying to determine in their minds, do we really believe in this guy? Is he the fulfillment of these prophecies? Or is there somebody else? But while they're discussing that in a public setting, in verse 24, the Pharisees hear this, They say, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. So we learn something very clear already. By this point in time, whenever this was in Jesus' ministry, at least halfway through, maybe a little further, we don't know for sure, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the priests, the main leaders in the nation of Israel at that time, they had already determined and rejected Jesus as a fake. He's a fraud. He is not the Messiah. And so they come up with this excuse. How can he do all these miracles? There's got to be some reason he can do all these miracles, right? They determine it's from the devil. If you don't believe it's from God, who is it going to be from? And so they attribute all the working of God in his life and being the God-man, they determine that's all because of the devil. And so they clearly rejected Jesus as being the one who is prophesied as the Messiah in the Old Testament. Does that make sense to us? So that's the situation we have here. And so we come to chapter 13. And Jesus now is trying to get the disciples prepared for the future ministry. They are not only to be following him and learning from him. They thought, see, they were going to be administrators in this kingdom when Jesus is the king. That's what they were looking forward to. But Jesus is trying to get into their thick skulls to get off of this kingdom thing, if you will, about being king and being part of the government in the under Jesus' authority, to realize that God has a different plan for them of starting the church. They had no concept of a church at that point. See? Now, why I bring it up is because I think there's things that we hold to sometimes that we have some biblical basis for, but sometimes we miss it. And we're expecting God to do certain things for us, or certain things that he's got to do in the world, and it doesn't happen that way, and we get all discouraged and we get bent out of shape because God isn't coming through. What's wrong with God? Why doesn't he fix this? You know what I mean? Have you ever had those kind of thoughts? Never did. Okay. Maybe I'm the only one. Sorry, getting a message that you don't need. I think it's sometimes even in our country, as Americans, we get such American perspective on Christianity sometimes because our nation basically was founded on Christian principles, and that we see the United States oftentimes, not everybody does, but there are those that get the United States as a substitute for Israel. Israel rejected Christ. Now God is using the nation of the United States of America. And why don't people get back to the foundations where we started, see? And get so disgusted and disillusioned with how our country is going and turning away from God that we almost lose hope in Christ because he is not fixing our government. He's not fixing our nation. He's not fixing all this stuff up that we think should be fixed. And get back to the Word of God. That makes sense? God didn't put a nation into substitute for Israel when they rejected Christ. God actually, if you study carefully, I'm convinced in my studies that God is going to fulfill those promises to the nation of Israel. He will put a king on the throne of Israel, but that's when he comes back. Now, there's also an understanding by some that the real issue of this kingdom thing, since Israel rejected Jesus as their Messiah to become king at that time, God isn't offering to Israel anymore a kingship, if you will. The nation of Israel is done. That's all past. They'll interpret it as, and all that we're looking to is this spiritual kingdom, like we talked about with Jesus talking to Nicodemus. It all rolls over to a spiritual kingdom. And all the things in prophecy in the scripture about a millennial reign of Christ or messianic reign of Christ, the tribulation and those things, they don't buy into that. they just see that in the present day, where if you're a believer, you're in the kingdom of God, the spiritual kingdom. All those Old Testament promises to Israel has rolled over to the church today, and we're a part of the spiritual kingdom, and everybody else is in the kingdom of darkness all around us, and there's a sense, and that's true. But they refuse to accept these passages where Jesus lays out the point that in the future, he is going to put a king on the earth. He himself, Jesus, will come back and reign as king. And Revelation, it's the only place in Revelation that says it'll be for 1,000 years. We don't know that from the Old Testament, but from Isaiah on through the prophets in the Old Testament, there is passage after passage after passage that's talking about that literal kingdom to come. That make sense? Okay, well, let's look at Matthew 13. As we see Jesus now in the middle of his ministry or someplace, he's wanting to change the mindset of the disciples from thinking him as the king, which they don't really get. They don't get it even after he dies and rises again, if you will. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, right before he ascends back into heaven, Jesus reminds him, now you stay in Jerusalem, because 10 days from now you're going to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then you're supposed to go with the power of the Holy Spirit, be witnesses to me, and share the gospel all over the world, starting in Jerusalem first, then Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the earth. Remember that verse? That's what Jesus was preparing them for. But when he brings up the idea of receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he says, oh, is that when you're going to set up your kingdom, Lord? See, they're still thinking a kingdom, king and a kingdom. But Christ had already explained to them that that's not what's going to happen in their lifetime. He said in chapter 16 of Matthew, remember? He asked them, who do people say that I am? And he said, one of the prophets of the old come resurrected and this kind of thing. And he said, okay, who do you say I am? And remember the passage where Peter says clearly, thou art the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God. They had it right. They understood it, and they believed in him. What they didn't understand was what their ministry was going to be, if you will. They're going to start a church. And so Jesus says, upon that truth, that I am the Messiah, I am the Son of the living God, I am going to build my church on that truth, and you guys are going to be the ones that's going to carry it out. Get it started. See? And so he explained all these things to them. But their thick skulls, with so much thinking the nation of Israel and all that they learned growing up, that they couldn't clearly transfer that thinking to a church concept until the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes in and starts teaching them and bringing to mind all those things that Jesus had taught them. And finally, they start sorting this out and understanding the message. Okay. So, what I want you to think about today, is there anything in your life, in your understanding of the Scriptures, that you're missing and you're struggling in your own heart and life because you think God isn't coming through with the right answers for you? See? Have you missed something that God would like to teach your heart so that you will follow him in full obedience and trust him and let him direct in your life, in your problems, your issues, as well as to give you a ministry that will bear fruit in the lives of others? See, that's what he's after from us. But if we get all hung up in disillusionment because God didn't follow through with what I thought he was supposed to do, we will back off in discouragement. You believe that? I think that's true. Okay, in Matthew chapter 13, you don't have to agree with everything I say. Just make sure you agree with what the Bible says. Okay? Okay, Matthew 13. In the second parable that he's saying here, and there's something else we've got to understand about parables. Jesus always used figures of speech, all kinds of examples from everyday life to illustrate things to make it simpler and clearer. Even like with Nicodemus, he said you got to be born again. Well, you're born physically, you got to be born spiritually, okay? He makes that application there, okay? Nicodemus didn't get it, but he tried anyway. He didn't get it at first anyway. I think he did later. So we've got to understand that these parables here in Matthew 13 are not the same thing to make it easier to understand. He's going to teach in public. He's going to teach these parables, these illustrations, these stories. But it's to veil the truth, not to explain the truth, if you will. It's so that the public don't really get it. But he's wanting to train his disciples, those who are true believers, those who have really entered the spiritual kingdom, have believed in him, that they get the truth, but the public isn't really going to get it. That's what he says. In chapter 13, verse 10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it has not been granted." Okay? Those people out there in Israel who didn't believe in Jesus, God is hiding these truths from them. It's not relevant. What they need to know is that Jesus is the one and only Savior. Believe in him. That's the message for them to get. But they've rejected that. But Jesus is wanting to continue to train and teach his disciples, so he goes into deeper truths for them. And sometimes today, I am amazed that some believers in Christ, they figured the only thing we should study is about the gospel, how to preach the gospel. But there are deeper truths in the scripture how we can grow and appreciate and worship God better by understanding his plan and program for us. But if we never spend time in the Word, we don't dig deeper, we will never understand that aspect for us to worship and appreciate him more. Does that make sense to us? And that's what Jesus is wanting to do for his disciples. And so he goes on in verse 13, he says, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." They're not going to get it. And so let's go to the second parable that he teaches in chapter 13, verse 24. It's a parable of the wheat and the tares. And Jesus gives them a story. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" He said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, 'Gather first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now that's the parable. Now, some of you have farm backgrounds. In my opinion, in a farm background, that's not good advice agriculturally. I do not know very many farmers that want to let the weeds stay in the field until harvest time, because it will lower your yield. You will not get a good crop if it's all full of weeds. You're going to try to do something, spray it or do something to get rid of the weeds. But Jesus isn't trying to tell how to be a good farmer. He's wanting to give us a spiritual truth that we must understand. And so, in verse 36... after they leave the crowds that day, it says, he left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came in to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And so he's going to explain. He's going to explain spiritual truth. It doesn't really have to do with agriculture, except that they all knew about farmers that grew wheat. Okay? And so he explains, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." That was Jesus. Jesus is the sower. He's the farmer. "And the field is the world," it says in verse 38. And the good seed are those, are the sons of the kingdom, those who are the ones that really believe in Jesus. They've accepted him as their Savior. And they're true believers. And the tares are the son of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, he says. And the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, if you have weeds, you're going to burn them in agriculture that day. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of the kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them in the fire of the furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, that might be possible. Not all of us even agree with this theology. But it's talking about future events. What Jesus is saying here, from his time, since he's not going to introduce his kingdom right here on earth, it's going to go along and the gospel is going to be preached. But not everybody's going to believe. It goes all the way through the church age, what we're a part of, the church age, that some are going to respond to the gospel and some not. That's actually the first parable. With the four soils, if you will, from Jesus' time, from this time that Jesus is talking to his disciples, all the way through the church age, and in through the tribulation time, Jesus describes there's going to be four types of reception of the gospel or rejection of the gospel. There are those that's going to, that like the seed that's sown on the path, it's not going to penetrate at all. They're clearly rejecting the gospel. And then there's the shallow soil and the ones in thorns and the weeds. There's not very good results there. They don't really mature. Then there's the good seed. What Jesus is describing, there's going to be different responses to the message about Jesus as our Savior, as our King, as our Lord. Right? Not everybody's going to receive the response the same. Realize there's going to be four different types of responses. But for the disciples now, he's saying, this kingdom is set aside. And this is not going to... Christ is not going to harvest for Israel, if you will, to prepare for his millennial reign until after the tribulation. It will, this response to the gospel is going to be varied by the hearts of people, but it's going to go all through the church age, and it will go into this tribulation time. At the end of the age is at the end of the tribulation. It's not at the rapture. The angels, the scripture, when it talks about the rapture of the church, it doesn't talk about angels coming to get us. Now, angels may come and get us when we die individually. That I don't know. But at the end of the age, when Jesus comes back to reign on the earth, it says he brings his angels with him. And Revelation 19 says the same thing. The armies of heaven come with him. That's not us, folks. We're coming back as believers in Christ. We'll come back, but we come back as a bride of Christ, not the armies of heaven. That's the angels, to my understanding. But when he comes back, he's going to gather up all these people, believers, unbelievers. Matthew 24 and 25 talks about this regathering, this judgment time and preparation for setting up his kingdom. He judges all the Jews at that time. The unbelievers are all judged. They're cast into hell. All believers, like in verse 43, by putting all these scriptures together from Revelation and Matthew 24 and 25 and here and the other places in Scripture and the Old Testament prophecies, the believers are going to continue to live on in the world. They will be the residents in this millennial reign of Christ. Now, I realize most of us don't study that deep in our Bible study, having our devotions every morning. But I believe that is the best interpretation of those eschatology things. And that's what Jesus is telling his disciples here. It's mainly, I think, for them. You got a new job. You're going to be the founders of the church. That's not going to be just for the Jewish people, but it's going to be for the Gentiles around the world. And if you read the first chapters of Acts, they struggle with that. They don't want to go to the Gentiles. Peter, remember in chapter 10? God tells him he's supposed to go to see Cornelius. He has to give him a vision of all this unclean food, the pigs and the snakes and everything else coming down on this sheet from heaven. He says to Peter, kill and eat. That's, he sees this vision from God. He said, boy, not me, Lord. I've never eaten any of that stuff, and I'm not going to either. 3 times it happened. And then who comes? The messenger from Cornelius, and he says, I'm looking for Peter. I want him to come, and he's supposed to tell my master, Cornelius, about how to be saved. If you compare all the passages of Scripture, that's really what it says in chapter 11 of Acts. Peter wouldn't have went. They understood from their Old Testament economy, you don't mingle. You can't eat in a house of a Gentile. And that was very real for us, being around Muslim people in Indonesia. And I was lectured. One time, it was an ecumenical thing between Muslims and Christians and all that kind of stuff. We did get in this meeting, and this man was lecturing us. He was a Muslim, but he was lecturing us. Now, don't be offended. If you invite a Muslim to your house to drink coffee with you, and if he won't drink coffee with you, don't be offended. It's because he has a concept like the Jews did back in that day. You can't eat with those other people. They're unclean. See? Some may drink coffee with you. Some may even eat with you. But a real strict Muslim will not eat with a Gentile, if you will. Okay? Well, we learned that kind of cultural thing there, living in a Muslim country. Okay? Well, that's the way the Jews were. They hated the Gentiles. This is a big thing for them to be readjusted in their thinking, that God's purpose for these apostles, these Jewish men, to go and reach the whole world with the gospel. See? It took everything they learned in the synagogue as a kid to be undone, to accept Gentile people as equals in Christ. Now, we don't have that struggle, because we've never been taught that rigidness. I don't suppose we have. Some of us may have had been some kind of a background that we would have had that. But these parables are particularly to educate the disciples to understand. And God recorded in His Word so we can understand the aspects of the change as well that's coming on the earth. That God's going to establish His church first. If you're following along in your Bible, go to Matthew 24. I want to just look a little bit at this, the teaching that Jesus gives to His disciples again, right before, it's the last week of His life, right before He is crucified. But to help them understand God's big picture program, He will again establish His kingdom for Israel. I believe that's real clear from what the Scripture says, if you understand it that way. Now, I realize there are many that don't, and maybe you were taught growing up in a church that there isn't anything but the church. God is never going to fulfill that promise to the Israel. There are a lot of people that are Christians that don't believe that. And they're in the theology realm, they call them amillennialists. There is no millennium. They believe all those prophecies in the Old Testament actually rolled over to the church. It all applies to the church. And they don't take those portions of Scripture literally, but figuratively in some way, that it applies to us as a church. Well, I think they're missing it. And I've got a dear friend that I like to read his books. But when he gets to Matthew 24, he's always trying to put the rapture of the church in there. When it says in verse 36, it says, or 37, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just as in the days of Noah. There'll be those before the flood. They were eating and drinking and marrying, giving in marriage, and until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. They're always trying to apply that to the rapture, because we see passages in the New Testament that the church is going to be raptured. We're going to be caught up. That the church is the one that's leaving. But I believe the proper interpretation of this, you have to think back to Israel, not the church. The ones that's going to be taken away, like in Noah's day, the ones that was taken away is the ones that were drowned in the sea. Do you see that? the ones that stayed on earth was Noah and his family. And so it will be when Jesus comes at the end of the rapture. End of the rapture. The end of the tribulation. The ones that's going to stay on the earth are going to be believers. Whoever has really put their faith and trust in Christ will continue to live in the millennium. All unbelievers will be judged and destroyed from the whole face of the earth when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation. Now, don't confuse that with a rapture. The church is a different entity. We leave. We come back with Christ when he comes back riding on the white horse, but we're his bride as the church. The armies of heaven are the angels, and they administer God's judgment and gather the people together, and then God does this judgment. And so the ones that are left, according to Matthew 24, is those who are believers. Those who had not put their faith in Christ during that tribulation time will be the ones that's leaving. And so if you go to chapter 25, particularly verses 14 to 29, it's down to 30. It talks about the parable of the talents. I believe that's a kingdom thing for Israel again. There, it talks about this man that's going on a long journey. That's Jesus. He's going back to heaven to spend the time during the church age. He's going back to heaven. When he comes back, he settles accounts with these Jews who can rightfully be a part of this kingdom and who can't. And most of the things that I read in the commentaries, they all try to apply this to the church. I don't believe it applies to the church. It's an Israel truth. And Jesus, as he tells the parable to in this illustration, believe in Jesus, and they're rewarded, and they get to live in the millennial reign. The one who is called, in verse 26, "You wicked, lazy slave," that's an unbelieving Jew at the time of Jesus coming who didn't believe, didn't receive the message of the gospel through those who preach the gospel or will preach the gospel during the tribulation time. And so they're going to be judged. And the result of that judgment, verse 30 says, that person will be thrown out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those that try to apply this to the church, they say that's a believer that just loses his reward. Weeping and gnashing of teeth in outer darkness, that is never described of a place for the believer. That's always a description of a place for an unbeliever. But if you got your mind focused that we've done away with Israel, that this is talking about a church, what else does it mean? Because from our theology, see, once saved, always saved. You can't be lost again. So if he's one of the kingdom, we've got to come up with some other interpretation. Does that make sense? The most logical thing is Jesus is talking about the judgment of the Jewish people when he comes back at the end of the tribulation. And then we have the sheep and the goats. That's the judgment of the Gentiles. That's the judgment of all the other people of the world. Not the Jews now, but the Gentiles. They're all gathered together, believers and unbelievers. There's a final judgment of all those living on the earth when Jesus comes back. Those who are not killed with the armies of the Antichrist that are destroyed in Revelation 13. Revelation 19. These people are going to stand before Christ. Now, there is a misunderstanding of this passage. Many see it as we're to be about caring for other people. That it's a kind of a good works passage. But what it is talking about here is those who have believed and will inherit the kingdom. In verse 34, the king says, Jesus, now sitting on his throne, says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." I really believe he's talking about this millennial kingdom here on earth, what they're going to inherit. And why are they going to inherit? Because it talks about brethren in this passage. "You did it for the least of these, my brethren." what it is the missionaries during this tribulation time, if you study the book of Revelation, the 144,000, the two witnesses in Jerusalem, all these different avenues that Jesus uses in that day to proclaim the gospel to the world. We understand, if you studied anything in eschatology, you understand that there's going to be great persecution at that time. The Antichrist and his forces hate Christ and hate believers. They will not be able to go and buy food in a regular marketplace. They're going to be fleeing from place to place because of the great persecution. When these people take them in, when the righteous people, as it says here, take those missionaries in and house them, give them food, take care of their needs, when they have a life or death sentence on their head, when they risk their life for the messengers of the gospel, that's what it's talking about, because they've received the message of those messengers. Does that make sense? I believe that's a correct interpretation of this. On the contrary wise, in down verse 41 then, those that are goats on the left side, they're all sent to hell. Why? They refuse to care for these messengers of the gospel. In other words, they did not identify with the gospel message that Jesus is the Savior. He's the King. He's the rightful one on the throne. They refuse to accept that message, and so they're judged. Now, whether you agree with me on that, if you want to study deeper, I got notes on the things, and there's lots of books on the things, but the important thing is, don't be disillusioned in your own theology somehow that you've got this description of who God is and how he can operate, and that he can't vary from your concept. Okay? God is God. And we often put him in a box and don't study diligently what he says about himself and what he's going to do. Except what he says. One of the things I hear probably the most by those who struggle with understanding the Bible is, I don't believe in the God of the Old Testament. They'll say that. I only believe in God of the New Testament, the God who's love. This God in the Old Testament, he hates everybody and kills all these people and these thousands of people, all these nations, he kills them all. Well, if you don't see that God of the Old Testament and God of the New Testament is exactly the same God, you're missing it, see? And you've got the wrong concept of God. Why God judged all those people in the Old Testament is because of their sin. They were not believers in him. They didn't follow him. The New Testament age, though, through this age of grace in the church, God isn't zapping everybody dead because of everything they do wrong. He's extending his grace that maybe that person that's got the hardened heart and is not responding now, maybe next week, maybe next year, he will have a tender heart and he will respond to the gospel and believe in Jesus. See? And as we pray for others that we know and love, but they don't understand the gospel, they don't believe, keep praying. Take those opportunities to keep giving out the word. Now, if their heart remains hardened, they're not going to respond. But maybe someday, the circumstances in life, they get cancer and ready to die or something, and they get scared finally. Man, I'm going to go to hell. And all of a sudden, the lights come on, and they realize, man, I'm in a terrible situation. And they're willing to listen to the gospel. Be ready. See? But if we get these preconceived ideas of who God is and how he's going to work, we're not ready for the opportunities he wants to use us. That makes sense? And so, the mysteries of the kingdom are not mysterious. They're very clear, very logical, as God's laid it out. But we don't always get it. But the one thing we got to get, the aspect of the spiritual kingdom to get into heaven, the only way you can get into heaven is to be born spiritually. You need to be born again. You need to believe in Jesus as your Savior. And we all agree with that, right? Amen? That's how we get in. But God wants to use each and every one of us that knows Christ to proclaim him to the world. That's our job. Together, collectively, we are to be proclaiming the gospel message to those who will hear. Not everybody's going to respond. We realize that. But get the gospel out to those who will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's so exciting to read what you've put in there, revealed to us. Lord, there's many things we don't quite grasp. But Lord, we thank you that you know what you're doing. And we can trust you in the big picture of what you're going to do in the world. We can trust you what you're going to do in our lives, so we can willingly humble ourselves before you to be your servant. And whatever you want us to do, Lord, we respond in a positive. God, open our hearts and minds to trust you, not only with our salvation, with our lives, our finances, our kids, our spouses, everything in life that at one time or another will trouble us. Lord, help us to really do what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount: seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of all the things that we need. Father, just help us to trust you. Now dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.